We're going to be looking mostly at verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews 12. In fact, really, only at the one phrase in those verses. We're not preaching through Hebrews at the moment. We're just picking up a few verses in this series leading up to Easter that just help us to understand Easter, the cross, the resurrection of Jesus from different facets to get us excited, to get us motivated, to get us ready for Easter. And so we're looking at verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews 12, page 1212 of the Church Bibles. But firstly, let me tell you about a man who came in from his garden one day. He rummaged around in a drawer, found a seed catalogue, and then headed back outside again. While his wife spied this odd behaviour and said to him, "Well, what are you doing with, where are you going with that?" "Oh," he said, I'm just going to show it to my tomato plants." Well, we all know the power of a good example. I don't know, some of you may be old enough to remember this film, Spartacus. 50 years ago that was made, even before my time. But Spartacus had led a rebellion of slaves against the Romans. And, of course, at the end, the slaves are all recaptured. And as they are recaptured, they are asked to identify Spartacus in exchange for leniency. But instead of identifying him one by one, they stand up and say, "I am Spartacus." They'd been inspired by his example, and so they follow in his path. Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter before the one we're looking at, is the famous roll call of faith. The writer lists many, many great men of God who had persevered in their faith despite difficulties, despite disappointments. When under persecution, they'd kept going, motivated by their faith. Now, he's writing to a group of beleaguered Jewish Christians who are having a hard time. They're under pressure from their own Jewish community because they're now following Jesus. They want their friends, their neighbors, their family, want them to give up following Jesus and just to go back to being what they think is just good Jews. But the writer says, in the light of all these men of faith looking down at you from above, keep going. Don't give up. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The image is of an arena filled with all the great heroes of faith, shouting at us, encouraging, cheering us on as we run the race. These people have persevered. They've completed the course. Now it's our turn. I was expecting to be a bit thin on the ground today because of the Reading Half Marathon. Stopped some people reaching us. And I don't know how many people. I've never had the chance to turn up and watch the Reading Half Marathon. It's always on a Sunday morning. I don't know how many people line the streets and cheer them on. But I guess that's encouraging. If you're doing that sort of thing, to be cheered on, especially if the people cheering you on have already run the race. It helps to be motivated by them. And so this is the situation here, and the situation is of that arena where the athletes would compete. Now, if they're going to complete the course, then, he says, we need to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. In the ancient games, the runners did that literally, of course, because they ran naked. Indeed, we get the word gymnast from the Greek word gymnos, which means naked. They threw off everything in order to run the race. Well, you know, that's not what he's suggesting, that we do that. But he's suggesting we throw off everything that hinders us, everything that entangles us, everything that holds us back. In particular, he has our pet sins in mind that cling to us, or often that we cling to, that weigh us down. But he says, having shown us all these great heroes of faith, he says, these men inspire us to keep going. But then he holds up for us the example par excellence. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. He calls him Jesus. He doesn't say the Lord, he doesn't say Christ, he says Jesus. And I think he says Jesus there to emphasize his humanity. Jesus was a full, complete human being. Fully human, then he felt the pain and the shame as much as we would. Sometimes we have this notion that Jesus being the Son of God, while everything that he had to put up with, he just kind of floated on by and floated on through without feeling it. To think that way undermines or denies his humanity. He is human. He feels, he felt everything as we would feel it. And yet, he endured. He's called the author of our faith. Some translations have the pioneer of our faith. The one who goes before. You know, the old pioneers, they went into country previously unsettled and settled there and led the way. Well, he's pioneered the way. He's gone before. He's led the way. And he is the perfecter of our faith. He perfected obedience. He was perfectly obedient. He perfected living by faith. He lived in perfect dependence on the Father. And so what better example to study than him, than Jesus? So what did he do? Well, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He endured the physical pain, the agony, all that agony. And again, don't think that because he is the Son of God, this pain was decreased in any way for him. Not at all. You know, crucifixion has been described as the most painful form of execution. Bones would have been pulled out of joint. Basically, people died from slow suffocation because, you know, as they hung there, the only way they could breathe was to haul themselves up on the nails through their wrists and ankles. And you can imagine that got harder and harder to do so that they would suffocate. That's eventually how they would die. A horrendous way to go. But of course, the physical suffering is nothing compared to the spiritual suffering Jesus bore. God's wrath due to our sin. The separation from his Father for the very first time. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He scorned its shame, the writer says. You know, to be crucified was to be regarded as complete and utter scum. The lowest of the low were crucified, both by the Romans and the Jews. They regarded it the same way. For the Romans to crucify someone, they would be the worst form of criminal. For the Jews, for someone to hang on a tree, while they were cursed of God. And so he who was God's son is portrayed as a blasphemer and a liar. He is on public display. But he scorned its shame. I remember once reading in one of John White's books. He gave a very graphic illustration of the sense of shame. As a callow young Christian medical student, he had a placement in a clinic for sexually transmitted disease. And he turned up on the morning that the placement started, and the waiting room was packed, as you can imagine, with all kinds of people. And so he went up to the receptionist and he said, I'm here to see Dr. So-and-so. Well, she said rather sharply, sit down, wait your turn. Oh, no, he said hurriedly, blushing deeply. You don't understand, I'm a medical student. Well, she said, it doesn't matter who you are or what you are. Your problem's the same as everyone else and you got it the same as everyone else. Wait your turn. And he tells of the deep, deep sense of shame that he felt, is it realized that horror that he had been identified along with all these other STD patients. That sense of shame burned deep as he realized the category in which this woman was placing him. That's just a tiny shadow of what it must have been like for Jesus to come and be identified with one of us sinful, shameful human beings. He scorned it. He went to the cross bearing our shame. Perhaps you are feeling pretty shameful this morning. Jesus felt that shame with you. He stood with you and felt that shame. He felt your shame on the cross. The writer says he endured opposition from sinful men. That's what verse 3 says. This man, perfect in love and obedience to the Father, the one who'd just lived so perfectly, so lovingly, so well, he faced these men. They had nothing on him, and he had everything on them. He didn't possess his innocence. He didn't fight his own corner. He didn't point fingers at them. He did not stand on his rights. He did not cry out for vengeance. He endured opposition from sinful men. So why was he prepared to do this? Why was he prepared to do this? Well, because he loves us, of course. We know that. Because he loves us. But that's not the reason given in these verses. Perhaps the question more is rather not so much why, but how? How did he manage to undergo this suffering, this shame? Well, the writer gives us the answer. He did it for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. He was motivated enough to take this horrific role on because of the thought of what came afterwards, what was to come afterwards. So what was it that he was looking forward to with such joy? Well, the writer tells us that having endured the cross, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus did not stay in the grave. God raised him up. God raised him back to new life, a glorious new life with a glorified body. And he stayed on earth for 40 days, but then he ascended back into heaven to rejoin his Father. Whereas the Bible says he sat at God's right hand. Phrase doesn't mean so much to us, maybe. Unless you've called your son Benjamin. Benjamin, son of my right hand. And to sit at someone's right hand, that is the position of executive power. Your right-hand man. We have that phrase, don't we? Your right-hand man. Someone who is going to enact your decrees. Someone who's going to carry through your policies. The position of executive power. He sat down at God's right hand. The fact that he sat down tells us that he had completed his atoning work. As he said on the cross, it is finished. And the fact that he sat down at the right hand of the throne is significant because that's this position of executive power. God had delegated to Jesus the responsibility of executing, bringing about his kingdom fully and completely. And that is what Jesus is doing now. It's not here fully yet, but it is here and growing. He is reigning on behalf of the Father from that position of power. He is God's right-hand man. Everything he does on the Father's behalf. Everything he does to bring about the Father's will. So he's looking to that joy of that exaltation. He knows that to get there, he has to go through the cross. You know, we've seen how the Apostle John plays on this idea of Jesus being lifted up. It's a kind of play. He's lifted up on the cross, which is a place of shame. But as he is lifted up, it's also the way to exaltation, being lifted up for all to see. The place of shame was also the instrument through which he was ultimately exalted. You remember Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2 is here somewhere. There we go. Being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross, and therefore God exalted him. The road to glory for Jesus had to go by way of the cross. The way to up is down. And there's a very profound spiritual truth in that. That's how it was for Jesus. And so, friends, we should expect it to be exactly the same for us who follow Jesus. The way to up is down. We have the hope and the joy of being exalted with him. But first we walk the road of the cross, the road of self-denial, putting self to death, and sometimes the road of shame, often the road of experiencing opposition from sinful men. How do we cope? Well, just as Jesus did, by focusing on the joy set before us. Because he has been exalted, then we who are joined to him by faith, we will be exalted with him too. But you know, for Jesus, this wasn't merely the thought of himself being given preeminence that gave him so much joy. No, because Jesus came to earth with a very focused mission. He came to do the will of him who sent him, the Father, to bring the kingdom of God, God's good and perfect rule. And that's why he goes to the cross, to break the power of the forces that spoil or undermine God's rule. And so when he thinks of his coming exaltation, we're not to think of him thinking, oh yes, everyone's going to be looking at me and I'm going to feel important, which is how we might feel. Now Jesus is looking forward to that because he knows that then he will be able to carry out God's mission that he's given him to bring in his kingdom fully, to execute his kingdom. He knows when he thinks of his coming exaltation that the triumph of God's kingdom will be brought about. Mission accomplished. And right at the center of that mission is the destiny of the human race. When we looked at Hebrews 2 recently, we saw how human beings were created to rule on God's behalf on the earth, and that how our sin has stopped us doing that. And then the writer in Hebrews 2 quotes from Psalm 8, that amazing psalm that talks about humankind being right at the pinnacle of God's creation, ruling on God's behalf. But the writer says, well, we don't see humankind living like that at all. We see humankind kicking against God's rule, and that's why the world is in such a mess, of course. He says we don't see humankind in that position of privilege and responsibility, but we do see Jesus. We see Jesus. The head of a new humanity, fulfilling the role given by God to humankind. Jesus lifts humanity back up to what we were created for. And when Jesus takes that position then, this is what Jesus is looking forward to seeing humanity restored. And as humanity is restored, because we were meant to lead creation, then in God's plan, when we are restored, the whole of creation can be restored with us. And we can lead it as we were meant to. That position of great significance. And so that's what he's seeing. When he goes through the cross, he's fixing his eyes. He's thinking of the joy that will be when that happens. It fills him with joy. Do you know the pride? I don't often experience this because I'm really the world's least practical guy. But you know the pride of mending something, fixing something. I've heard people talk about this. My father used to mend his own cars and service them, and my brothers too, but I never really got around to that sort of stuff. But I know people who do that sort of stuff, who can fix stuff. And there's a kind of quiet pride in that, in putting something right, isn't there? Some of you know this. You diagnose the problem, you sort it out, and it works. Isn't that an amazing thing to be able to do? It never works with me. Whenever I try something, it seems simple, something goes wrong, I end up throwing it across the room or something frustrating. But to be able to do that, the pride, this is something of Jesus' joy when he looks forward to creation restored and working as it was created to be working. Isn't that an amazing thought? How exciting that was for Jesus to think, look at the world as it is now, but yes, look at it as it will be when I've finished. That will be amazing. It's worth doing. And so he persevered without kicking it across the room. Thank God for that. But that's joy. That's Jesus' joy at seeing humanity restored. And central to that, of course, is the joy of seeing people who were headed for destruction, to see them saved and rescued and not only forgiven in their sinful state, but transformed. God's work of grace, remember we said last week when we were looking at those verses in Ephesians 5, God's work of grace, grace is not just the power to forgive, it is the power to transform. Our salvation doesn't just end when we ask God for forgiveness and we come into his kingdom. That's just the start. Our salvation will be completed when we're made into Jesus' likeness right at the end. Transformed, completed, our salvation is full. And he can do that. He has power to save us. Not just forgive our sins, but save us completely. Restore us. And Jesus sees that joy, God's image renewed in this people, and that excites him. As it says again in chapter 2, the author of salvation is bringing many sons to glory. And that excites him. All those people from every tribe and language and people and nation, people from across the globe joining together to worship God and live for him, that gives him great joy. That was the joy set before him. And then, of course, a great part of the joy set before Jesus was also the delight of returning to his Father, wasn't it? You know, they'd been together since before time began, the Trinity, in that relationship that we don't understand, but there are the three persons of the Trinity enjoying unbroken fellowship together. Well, Jesus left that when he came to earth. He still communed with his Father while on earth. But let us never underestimate what it meant for Jesus to leave that behind when he came to this earth. And surely when we see the agony and the dread that we see him experience and express in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't that due to the fact that he knows he has to take the full punishment for our sin, which means drinking the cup of God's wrath? When he talks about the cup, you know, if he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, he has in mind a verse from Isaiah 51, which talks about Jerusalem drinking from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. And here comes Jesus on behalf of Jerusalem to do just that, on behalf of his people Israel, to drink that cup on their behalf. The wrath of God, his Father. And that included the penalty of separation from his Father as God the judge turns his back on the sin bearer. And the pain, the agony, the hurt of that for Jesus is immense. That's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But now, having experienced the horror, having gone down into the grave, he has been raised up by his Father. He has ascended into heaven. He's been exalted at his right hand, fellowship restored and renewed. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? We know the joy of the Father in the story of the prodigal son. This very important man who just is so joyful, he spies his son from afar off and runs towards him. Great men don't run in public. That's what Aristotle said about great men in the ancient world. This man didn't care. He ran to his son. And you can imagine God the Father too when Jesus comes back into heaven. His joy, his delight. And Jesus' joy at seeing his Father. Knowing that he's done exactly what his Father asked him to do. And knowing that his Father looks on him with love and complete approval. And knowing that their fellowship will be unbroken for that moment onwards. That would have motivated him through the cross. And so all of that is the reason that Jesus was able to go through with this dreadful mission for the joy set before him. So let's remember why the writer is telling us this. So that we too will be motivated to throw off anything that hinders us from running the race. From following Jesus and to go on persevering, not giving up as believers. There are two encouragements, two exhortations for us here. The first one, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us focus on him. Those runners are focusing this morning on the half marathon. They can't see the finishing tape as they start off, but they'll be focusing in their minds. This is what the athletes talk about. You listen to them at the Olympics or whatever. I've got to be focused. They focus, don't they? And that's what we've got to do. We've got to focus. You know, in the 100 meters, in the sprint or whatever, their gaze is on one place. It's on the finishing tape. I don't know if you've ever watched young children race, you know, kind of 6-7-year-olds, school sports day, something like that. They line up keen as mustard. They're going to make their parents proud. But the whistle goes off and off they go. But you know, they're so keen to see how they're doing that they look round what everyone else is doing. And what happens when they look in that direction? They run in that direction. And so you see them swerving towards each other and colliding and all the rest. Great fun. But that's what happens. If our focus is not on the line, We will run in the direction in which we look. We run in the direction in which we look. It's a challenge, isn't it? Which direction are you looking in? Are you looking at Jesus, and so are you running towards him? Or are you looking at other things? Are you looking at other people, measuring your life against them, and just with a bit of envy, thinking, well, I'm not quite like them, or, well, I'm glad I'm not like them? Or other things, other places you'd rather be? Or are you focused on Jesus? You will run in the direction in which you look. Simple as that. So let's fix our eyes on Jesus. And when we fill our gaze with him, then we run in his direction, in his path. And this is the thing. The same joy that motivated him will motivate us too. If we can grasp these things, we will have our hearts filled with joy at what is to come, and we will be motivated. The same joy. The joy of seeing Jesus exalted at God's right hand. He is the only man deserving of that position of honor and glory. He is the only man to be trusted with the weight of that responsibility. And if he is there, then we can have faith that the kingdom will come fully. And we can have joy in that, that God's kingdom will be fulfilled. It is growing now. It will be fulfilled. All that is wrong with this sin-sick world, done away with forever. And finally, we get the world we all want. All that is wrong with my sin-sick heart, dealt with forever. And Jesus gets the follower he's always wanted. Is that an amazing thought? That is the joy set before us. And the joy in our role restored, remember, humanity restored to that position of authority, and so creation restored, the broken machine mended, if you like, and our role then to rule in God's name. You will have, when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom fully on the new, renewed, transformed earth, you will have responsibility to rule. Don't know what that will be, but you'll have it if you're a follower of Jesus. You'll be able to fulfill your creation purpose completely. It's the joy set before us, that thought. Our salvation completed. All those wrinkles and blemishes that we thought about last week. The beauty treatment will be complete. And our salvation will be restored. And we will be the bride that is worthy of the bridegroom. It's an amazing thought. That's the joy before us. And just as Jesus now enjoys full unbroken fellowship with his Father, so then we will have that joy of being in Christ, of entering into that fellowship completely. We enjoy that now, partly. We are with God, his Spirit is with us, we enjoy that now. But now, then, God will come, his dwelling place will be with men. And that will be an amazing thing. That will be unbroken. We will not need faith then, because we will see. We will not need faith. We will see face to face. It's the joy set before us. And as we gaze on Jesus, the same joys that motivated him will motivate us. As we gaze on him, those same joys will motivate us. The only question is, how much are we gazing on him? So friends, let's fill our gaze with Jesus. Let's read the Gospels. Let's reread them. Let's talk about him often to each other. Let's talk about Jesus. We talk about all sorts of things. We talk about our own struggles and failures, and it's good to talk about that. But let's make sure that as we do that, we're talking about Jesus too. So that we're focusing on him. Let us spend time praising and worshipping him together on our own. Let us talk to him as often as we possibly can. That helps us to focus our gaze on him in prayer. And let us fill our minds with the joy that filled his mind. How he is now at God's right hand establishing his kingdom. Bishop Desmond Tutu memorably put it, I've read to the end of the book and the good guy wins. Let us be motivated by bringing glory to his Father and our Father. Let us take the same thrill as he does in knowing that many sons are being brought to glory. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus and focus on the joy with which he focused. And the second thing he says, consider him. Consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider, to reckon, to sit down, take a long, hard, logical, calculated look at Jesus and what he has done, what he had to endure. And let us pray to him, knowing he understands our predicaments, he understands our temptations, knowing that he has endured far more than we will ever be called to endure. And let us understand that we are the fruit of his suffering. He did it for us. You are someone for whom Christ died. I don't know how you're feeling about yourself this morning. You are someone for whom Christ died. Those are weighty thoughts, aren't they? It's how much he loves you, how much he values you, how much significance you have in his eyes. That's an amazing thing. You know, part of the joy set before Christ when we died, part of the joy set before Christ when he died was your salvation. Wow. That's an awesome thought. The thought of you rescued, redeemed, restored by his grace, all for the glory of the person who made you. When we grasp that, when we fill our minds and hearts with that thought, then we will not grow weary and lose heart, as hard as it is, with all the struggles, the sufferings, the illnesses, the disappointments, we will not grow weary and lose heart. You know, remember those Roman slaves? They stood up and they said, "I am Spartacus." Well, we can't exactly stand up today and say, "I am Jesus Christ." But you know, we can stand up and say, "I am Christ's. I am his." And if we fill our hearts and minds with him, then we will be ready to identify with him fully, just as he identified himself fully with us. And we will be ready to tread the path he trod. We'll be ready to follow where he leads. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he kept going. Thank you that he endured the cross. Thank you that he scorned its shame. And what an amazing thing to think that he did that for the joy set before him, part of which was the thought of our salvation. Thank you for your love. Thank you for how that is expressed so fully and completely in your Son. Thank you for your power. This is not just hopeless love in the face of relentless and inevitable evil and suffering. This is powerful love that can transform and change. We thank you for your grace. Oh, Father, we pray, help us. We know how much our eyes wander. We know how much we swerve towards each other and bang into each other and all the rest of it because our eyes are off the tape. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Help us. Help us to help each other. Help us to spur one another on. Help us to forget whether we're going to sound super spiritual or all the rest of it. Help us just to spur one another on, to pick one another up, to carry each other where necessary, to fix our eyes on Jesus and run after him. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.